Thank you so much. Thank you for you. Thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us so much in this nation. Lord, we thank you for those that you have used in the past to secure our freedoms, those that gave their lives. Really, as you have said, and we'll see this today, no greater love has someone that he'd lay down his life for his friends. We thank you as we kind of remember those who have given their lives this weekend so that we could be free. Lord, thank you that one of the few things that we have to gripe about is the temperature inside of our church. Lord, thank you. You've been so good to us. You've blessed us so much. Please bless this service now. Lord, speak to us. Speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would hear from you. Lord, that we would understand what you have for us. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The teaching today is on the 70 weeks of Daniel. And like we saw Daniel praying last week, we noted that there were some powerful principles concerning prayer. And I got to thinking, you know, some of you may have thought, well, how do we know those principles or Daniel's prayer was powerful? How do we know? Well, today we'll look at the rest of the chapter and we'll see how God responded to Daniel's prayer in a very powerful way, giving Daniel a prophetic vision and probably one of the most important, if not the most important, prophecies of Scripture. Not only giving us the timing as to when Daniel's prayer would be answered, you know, when Israel would be back in the land, the temple being rebuilt, Jerusalem being rebuilt and no longer a reproach to the nations around them. But in doing that, it establishes how to interpret the timing of the future events mentioned within this prophecy, which happened over 500 years B.C., but it gives us the exact time that Messiah would ride into Jerusalem, which is awesome. That's why I say this is probably one of the most important prophecies of Scripture. See, by this alone, by this prophecy that we're going to see today, we know only Jesus could be the Messiah. It eliminates everyone but Jesus, those who came before or after him claiming to be the Messiah. Are absolutely ruled out by this prophecy. This prophecy talks about what Jesus would do for us, you know, in dying for us, dying in our place. It says that Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt and once again would be destroyed. And it even lets us know that it'll be rebuilt yet again. And the daily sacrifices would be reinstituted. We're waiting for that last rebuild right now. We're waiting for that. That's yet future. And that last human leader, world leader, an evil ruler will stop the sacrifices after this next temple is built. And this also lets us know where he'll come from, which correlates with the previous visions that God had revealed to Daniel and to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so let's go ahead and pick up chapter 9, in verses 20 and 21, as Daniel is still praying for his nation. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, when you read the man Gabriel, it's not saying that he is actually a man, that he's a human being, because for one thing, we see him flying swiftly. I don't think there's any guys here that could do that, unless we're on a jet. But the word there in the Hebrew for man, and ladies, you'll appreciate this word. The Hebrew word for man there is yeesh. Well, that word can be translated man, men, husband, or one. And it speaks of a male in contrast to a female. And there is a contrast there. And in fact, angels in the Bible are always manifested as males. You know, we got Gabriel and Michael, and then you have unnamed angels, but those personal pronouns are always he, him, his, that kind of a thing. And they're always adult too, you know? They're always adult males. They're never those little chubby babies with wings, you know, flying around, you know, maybe with a harp or whatever. Hey, it's Valentine's Day. Yeah. You know? But the angels you see in Scripture are always men, you know, males, and they're adults, and in fact, they're oftentimes really terrifying to the people that saw them, right? And most of the people who saw the angels, they were freaked out. Oh, man, I'm dead, because these guys were so huge and so awesome looking. But imagine you're Daniel, okay? You're praying like you always do, but you're especially praying intensely this time because you have realized, according to the Word of God, that you and your people have only 4 years left in captivity in Babylon. You've been there 66 years, like we saw last week, and you got only 4 years to go. Oh, man. And the problem is, though, like we saw last week, people aren't ready. They haven't turned back to God. They haven't repented. They're not seeking God. And you're really concerned. And as Daniel is confessing sin and asking God for help, and no doubt he's thinking, what's going to happen? Are we really going to get out of here? Is the land going to be rebuilt? I mean, we're still, the Jewish people are still in sin. We're still a mess. Is God going to keep us here longer? And you're praying. You're praying your brains out. And all of a sudden, poof, the angel Gabriel shows up. He's right there. And he had seen Gabriel before back in chapter 8. He mentions that here. But how cool would that be to have that kind of an answer to your prayer while you're still praying? That's pretty powerful, huh? It's pretty amazing. Most of us would probably drop dead of a heart attack if that happened to us while we were praying. But look at verses 22 and 23. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Get that. As soon as Daniel started his supplications, that's the asking for part of his prayer, God dispatched Gabriel to tell Daniel what's going to happen, to cause Daniel to understand the vision that he's about to see. Now, it tells us why he did that. Why did God do that? Why did God send Gabriel? Because God loved Daniel. For you are greatly beloved. That's pretty cool, huh? Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, I wish I was greatly beloved. Man. Well, you know what? You are. We are greatly beloved by God. Most famous verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And a little bit later in John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Understand that. Understand how much God loves us. Jesus laid down his life for us. Folks, there's no greater love than that. You are greatly beloved by God. Now, keep this in mind. Daniel was told to consider this matter and understand the vision. This vision that he's about to see was meant to be understood. That's an important thing. It's not to be kept as a mystery. There will be some things that Daniel is told, shut up this stuff, you'll seal it up, it's for the time of the end, but not this. This is to be understood. So what's the vision? What's Daniel supposed to understand? Look at 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, where you read 70 weeks, understand that literally in the Hebrew, it's 70 sevens. So it's 70 times 7 somethings, okay? And looking at the rest of this verse, and especially the next three verses, we know it's a reference to time, an amount of time that it'll take to see these things happen that he just mentioned. But is it 70 times 7 days, or 7 weeks, or 7 years, or 7 centuries? Just to save time, okay? We'll see that it's 77-year periods. And we'll see that by the timing it took to fulfill the things that have already happened. And folks, you and I, we have the advantage of hindsight. When we look at Scripture, especially Old Testament prophecies, oftentimes they are fulfilled in the New Testament, and we can see exactly what God meant in the Old Testament, because you always want to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And here, we get to see some of those things that are prophesied about that actually happen, and we can say, well, wait a minute, how long did it take for that? Ah, okay, so that's the formula, all right? And I know some of you may be kind of checking out, talking about math and all that stuff. I hate math too, but, you know, hang in there. But the Jewish people were familiar with weeks or sevens of years. They had what was called a sabbatical year. Every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year, a Sabbath of rest for the land. In fact, Daniel and his people being taken captive in Babylon for 70 years is directly connected to Israel not keeping the sabbatical years. The land was being given those years back by God, by the Jews being in Babylon for 70 years. In 2 Chronicles 36:21, we're told to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the Jewish people were familiar with two types of sevens, basically, 7 days to a week, and 7 years for each Sabbath year. And when you look at that, well, is it weeks or days or years or whatever? Well, you know, the thing is, 7 days doesn't fit at all in any way into what we're going to see, but seven periods of 7 years or 490 years, that fits perfectly, as we'll see. Now, I know, again, you know, the math stuff, you kind of glaze over there on that. What's this got to do with me? The deal is, there are some things that are still yet to happen. But how do you know that Jesus is Messiah? Like I said, by this prophecy, you know no one else can be. And that's a real faith builder there. But who does the 490 years concern? Well, Gabriel said, for your people and for your holy city. In other words, the Jews and Jerusalem. Remember, that's who Daniel was praying for. That's what Daniel was praying for. And so what things will happen in those 490 years to come? Well, just kind of a reminder again, the Eastern mindset, a lot different than us. They weren't so much concerned, especially back then, as to exactly when or the chronological order of things. They were mostly focused on something that would happen, what will happen, not so much as to exactly when it will happen. Is this going to happen? That's going to happen? That's going to, okay, fine. Us, the Western mindset, most of us, we're very concerned about chronology, right? My wife gets just nutty trying to watch movies that do all these flashbacks. Now, when was that? Was that this time or was that? Are we in there yet? And so, you know what I mean by that. So the deal is, we just got to chill when it comes to chronology on this part here. You know, these things are going to happen. Some things we'll see are in chronological order, but the things that are going to happen, one of those things, he says, to finish the transgression. Now, there's a definite article there, the transgression. In other words, it's a particular transgression that's going to be finished. And it's probably Israel's rebellion against God. And at the same time that is finished, that all mankind, their rebellion against God will be finished too. And remember, that too was something that Daniel was praying for. When are these guys going to repent? When are they going to be done with this rebellion? And at the second coming of Christ, during the millennial reign of Christ, we know that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Sin will not be tolerated. But after the new heaven and the new earth are created, and we're there, it's populated only by those who have surrendered willingly to Jesus. There will be no more transgression at all. In eternity, only righteousness. Now, speaking of this, John wrote in Revelation 21, 27, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So no more rebellion. You want your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Then surrender your life to Jesus. Be born again. Receive Him as your Savior and as your Lord. And then your name gets written in there. And we can talk all about predestination and all that stuff at another time. But that's how you get there. To make an end of sins, he says. Now, that word sin is in a more general sense than transgression, the transgression. Again, during the millennial reign of Christ, sin will be suppressed. But in the new heaven and new earth, folks, there will be no more sin at all. You won't have to worry about your car getting stolen, anybody breaking into your house, anybody ripping you off. You know, it's all done. And he says, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And sin and iniquity, folks, those things separate us from God. Sin, iniquity is hostile towards God. And reconciliation, that word means to change from being hostile to being a friend, or to bring back together. The cross of Christ, where Jesus shed His blood, paying for our sins, and by faith in Jesus and what He did for us, that payment is applied to our account, our sins are removed. And at that very moment, we then are reconciled to God. We're even adopted into His family, the Bible says. But we're reconciled, folks, when we put our faith in Jesus. In Romans 5:10, we're told, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Folks, that's happened. That reconciliation, that making reconciliation for our iniquity, that happened on the cross. And everyone who's put their faith in Jesus has been reconciled to God. So this part of Daniel's vision has been accomplished there. Again, not in chronological order, but that happened. And he says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Again, throughout all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. Everlasting righteousness. Get that concept. It never ends. When our daughter was about 2 years old, we were going to church. She wanted to buy her Sunday school teacher some flowers. And we said something about, well, you want to stop at a flower shop? She goes, no, I want to buy her fake flowers so they will ever last her. And folks, that's never ending. That righteousness will be eternal. No sin, no injustice, only righteousness forever. How awesome will that be, huh? And he says, to seal up vision and prophecy. That's when every prophecy has been fulfilled, completed. It'll be all sealed up. It's finished. It's done. We're still waiting for a few things, as we'll see, to happen, but it won't be long, folks. It'll be sealed up. And then he says, to anoint the most holy. Now, that one's one that people kind of debate about a lot. It can mean two different things. And depending on whatever translation you have, sometimes they add a word there to clarify what the translators believe that it means. If you're reading the New King James Version like I am, it's kind of ambiguous. It's a word-for-word translation, so they don't usually add too many words unless it's absolutely necessary, and then they'll be in italics so you know that wasn't there in the original, but they just have it most holy. But the question comes up is most holy who or most holy what? If you have the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, I mean, the New International Version, and mostly all other translations have it the most holy place, okay? The Holy of Holies in the New Temple. And in the margins of almost every Bible, there'll be an alternate translation. And if you look down the footnotes and all, it may say, or the Most Holy One, which is obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. And those that believe that it's a reference to the Lord and him being anointed would cite Psalm 45:7, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." In Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And we know that Jesus quoted that in reference to himself. But if it means the Most Holy One, if it's a reference to Jesus, this would be the only place in the Old Testament where those words are used to speak of a person. Every other place, it's always in reference to a place, the Holy of Holies, always. And so whichever it is, not really sure, but you know what? At the end of the 77s, we'll know, okay? It'll be revealed. I don't need to know right now, though. But now, Gabriel goes on to give Daniel and us some more details, in fact, even some chronology here. Look at 25. "Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." So here we see two groups of weeks, 7 plus 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks, or 69 7-year periods until Messiah would come. And that clock started, he tells us, when the command was given to restore and build Jerusalem. Well, on March 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild the city. You can look that up, Nehemiah chapter 2, first 8 verses. And 69 sevens, which is 483 years, and using either the Babylonian calendar or the Jewish calendar, both of those use 360 days for a year. You come out to 173,880 days, okay? That's important, that's significant. Because you go that many days from when Artaxerxes gave that command, it takes you to April 6, 32 AD, the very day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey's colt, his triumphal entry on what we call Palm Sunday, right down to the very day, folks. And folks, that is so important. There would be the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it's like, okay, well, why did God break it up then, though? Why not just say 69 weeks of years? Well, 7 weeks is 49 years, right? If you've 7 times 7. from the time Artaxerxes gave the command, even though it only took Nehemiah and his group about 52 days to build the wall, it took 49 years to build the streets, the homes, the trenches, you know, the boats, all that kind of stuff. It took him 49 years to do that. And it would be done, he says, in troublesome times. You could read Nehemiah 4, verses 17 and 18. And you'll see that Israel's enemies were so ready to attack. They were expecting the attack so imminently that they worked with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. You know, it was a troublesome time that they were working in there. So the wall, the streets, and the rest of the restoration of Jerusalem would take 49 years. Then there'd be another 62 7-year period before Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on his triumphant entry. And again, that eliminates everyone else before or after Jesus that would claim to be the Messiah, that would claim to be the Christ. And there's still people popping up every now and then that say, "I am the Messiah," kind of thing. Well, you know, the timing ain't right, for one thing. Verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." So after the 62 weeks, 7 and then 62, Messiah shall be cut off. Okay? In this case, it means the Messiah would be killed, cut off from the world, cut off from the living. But he says, but not for himself. Folks, how awesome is that, that God tells us right here? It's not for himself. Jesus had no sin to die for, but it was for us. He died for us. And Romans 5, 6 tells us this, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Folks, that due time was at the end of the 62 weeks. And he says, and note this, the people, if you're underlining there, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus Vespasian led the Roman army in there, and they surrounded Jerusalem. There had been a rebellion and all that. And they did destroy the temple there and Jerusalem. They wiped it out. But it was the people, not the prince. It's interesting that even though the army was led by Titus, it was actually the people of the Roman army, not Titus, that were responsible for destroying the temple. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, he was kind of a turncoat. He was, kind of on the Roman payroll or whatever. But he records that Titus, in fact, even Caesar, had ordered them not to destroy the temple. And he writes that it was the soldiers that tossed a torch into the temple and it caught the place on fire. And then because of the gold that was up on the walls that ran down and melted in between the stones, that the soldiers then tore apart the temple stone by stone, not only fulfilling this prophecy, but the one that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, 2, when he said, you see that building? Well, not one stone would be left upon another. And that happened there in 70 AD. But the Roman army was the people of the prince to come. The prince to come is a reference to the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7. And as we saw, no doubt, the prince to come, the Antichrist, comes from the old Roman Empire. Well, he says here that when Titus would come in and wipe the place out, it'd be with a flood. And it was really a flood of soldiers coming in. And Josephus actually uses that word. This was a flood of soldiers that came in. Imagine how many soldiers it would take to completely surround the city of Jerusalem. They had it completely surrounded, and then some. And when they came in, when they broke through, it was like a flood of soldiers coming in. And folks, it was, as he says here, till the end of the war, desolations are determined. It was determined that the war, the flood of destruction by the Roman soldiers, wouldn't end until the desolation of Jerusalem, the temple, and all Israel was complete. All this would happen, and this is important, after the 69th year, but not in the 70th week. It's in the 69th week, but not in the 70th. That's important. The Messiah being cut off, the crucifixion and the desolation of Israel were about 40 years apart, but both happened after the 69th week, but before the 70th. And verse 27 tells us what will happen in that 70th week, going back to that prince who is to come. Okay? That's who he's referencing here in verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So he, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's that last week of years, that 70th week that we have seen here in Daniel 9. It's that the last 7-year period that has been determined upon Daniel's people, the Jews, and on Jerusalem. This is what is also called, that last 7 years is called the Great Tribulation Period, or it's also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And remember, Jacob was the original name of Israel. And Jeremiah 30, verse 7, says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." See, at that time that when the 70th week starts, and I think it will probably be when the Antichrist signs the treaty. I think at that time or just before it or whatever. I don't believe we're going to be here to see it. I think the rapture will happen before that. That, as far as I understand Scripture, that's the next thing to happen prophetically, is we're out of here. And then that 70th week will start, that last seven-year period. But the deal is, right now, it's the time of the Gentiles, as Jesus said in Luke 21:24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword," speaking to those in Jerusalem and all, "and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That's also called, this time that we're in, is also called the church age or the age of grace. It's the time between the 69th and the 70th week, okay? And that's where we're in right now. And right now, God's focus primarily is on the Gentiles. You see, most of the church, most of you right here, there's a few of you that are Jewish here, you know, they're Israel by birth, whatever, but most of us are Gentiles. I'm a Gentile, okay? And that most of us are. But at the end of the time of the Gentiles, then that will start the 70th week, that last seven-year period, that time of Jacob's trouble. See, again, it's Jacob's trouble. The Gentiles are going to have a lot of trouble there too, believe me. But this is about to happen. The Antichrist will come into power. I believe he's alive and well today. I believe he's moving up in the ranks, whatever. And he'll make a covenant or a treaty. And it says, with many. Notice that. Not just with Israel, but with many for 1 week. And again, that 70-year period, that 70th week. But halfway through, he'll break the covenant. And you can look in Revelation 11, Revelation 13, and some other places and see that half week of years when he breaks the treaty. You see it as it's called 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years. But it all speaks of that halfway mark of the 70th week, that last 7 years. This prince who is to come, the little horn of Daniel 7, the beast, as he's called in Revelation, the Antichrist, will make a treaty with many, not just Israel, but I believe with all of those who are currently opposed to Israel rebuilding the temple. Because see, right now, the Temple Mount, that's being trampled on by Gentiles still. Okay? And there's the parts of it that are controlled by the Muslims, kind of thing. Well, there's got to be some way that the Jews can rebuild their temple, like we saw. Gabriel told them, it's going to get rebuilt again. They're going to start doing sacrifices again. The Antichrist will stop those sacrifices right in the middle of that seven-year period. So it's got to happen. We know it's got to happen. And there are those within Israel that are building or making different implements to be used in the new temple when it happens. And there's going to come a guy on the scene that will come into power. He'll eventually be that one world leader, but he's an evil dude. He's a bad guy. He's the Antichrist. And he'll have the answer. He'll have the answer for all the wars, because, you know, if you just all just surrender your individual sovereignty, then, you know, there'll be no more territory to fight over. We'll get rid of all the borders. That's why you hear so many people right now on one side of the political eye saying borders are evil. They're conditioning everybody for what's to come. You look at what's going on with Russia and Ukraine, okay? And again, the enemy is behind all of that, and he's conditioning people. If you don't have a war, then you don't have a food shortage of wheat and barley and all that kind of stuff in Europe like they're having right now, because Russia's invading Ukraine. They can't ship any of that out. That's the breadbasket of Europe there, Ukraine and parts of Russia, kind of thing. Well, that's all stopped. Well, we can alleviate that. Just stop all of this national stuff. We're going to one world, you know, kind of thing. It's a conditioning. We see all of these things lining up. You know, those of us with gray hair, did you ever think that you would see people in the United States, in even in places of power within the government, talking about surrendering our national sovereignty to world governing bodies? You've seen how the WHO, who's corrupt to the bone, is now, we're talking about giving them authority over the next health crisis. Now understand, the next health crisis, that could be gun violence. That could be a flu epidemic. That could be the monkeypox or whatever. Whatever they decide, you don't have a say. And we know they're corrupt because they kept information about the coronavirus, where it came from, how it spread, and the funding from the NIH to the Wuhan lab and all that kind of stuff was kept hidden, and now it's finally starting to come out, right? Folks, this is all conditioning for this one world leader to come to power. Everything is set up. We're getting conditioned. Hey, you know, if we would do this, if we go with this guy, and man, he's got the answers. Check it out. You know, he's like King Midas, man. Everything he touches turns to gold. Yeah, this is good. Won't be good to me. I mean, you know, if I'm still here, it's like, Yeah, but the deal is, I believe we're going to be raptured right out of here right before all of that really hits the fan. And those that are here are going to be conditioned to accept it. We know it's going to happen. See, that's the point of prophecy. It's not to go, ooh, you know. Oh, hey, let's go to church this Sunday because the pastor's going to be talking about prophecy. Let's watch this video. Let's watch that video because it's all about prophecy. No, you know, like I shared with a good friend of mine, you know, that, okay, once you know we're in the end times, then what? Okay, we're in the end times. But this is what we need to be ready, folks. See, the stage is set. God has completely, accurately fulfilled every prophecy that was supposed to have happened already, completely, perfectly. I mean, just in the first coming of Christ, there was over 300 prophecies fulfilled right then, just in his first coming. A third of the Bible is prophecy, and most of that prophecy has already been fulfilled. There's very little left to happen. You think it's not going to happen? Folks, it is. And God wants us to know that. He wants us to understand. And like knowing all of this stuff, like Peter asked in 2 Peter chapter 3, seeing all these things are going to happen, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should we then live? How should we live knowing that we're right on the edge? I mean, you think about it. A lot of us are just going about our daily lives, like, you know, last week is like this week, and next week will be like this week, and all that kind of stuff. Just like when Jesus came the first time, there was a lot of people just going about their business. A lot of people rejected Jesus Christ because they weren't ready. The wise men came from the east. I believe, and most scholars believe, that they came from the east because they read Daniel. They came from Babylon in that area. They had the scrolls that Daniel left there, that the Jewish people had left. They knew, hey, it's time. Hey, this star, wow, hey, that's got to be relative to this. And so they came looking for the king that would be born. Folks, we need to be awake. We need to understand we're living in the last days. So how should we then live? How can we put this into shoe leather? Folks, we need to be ready. And like we said Wednesday, we need to get ready. We need to stay ready, folks. But understand this too. Like we said already, you are greatly loved. God loves us. He's given us a heads up. He's allowed us to see what's going to happen. So if there's funky stuff in your life that you need to repent from, repent. It really is a thing where that 70th week could start any moment. We're set up. The stage is set. Let's get ready and let's stay ready. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we see in it that Lord, cause us to be aware of your timetable, of, of things winding down. Lord, we know you are going to keep your word. Father, help us to live like it. Help us, Lord. Help us to be busy about your business. Lord, not consumed with our own business, not consumed with our own lives, our own pleasure, but that we would be consumed with pleasing you. Please, Father, help us. Help us to have the right focus as we are living in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.